We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 1, 1 through 14, and the page number is 1092. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking to the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together and constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Thank you, Lorraine. Let the church be the church. This is the clarion call that I call upon you for today. Throughout the ages, pressures from without and pressures from within somehow keep the church from being the church. Okay, let's see. The church is a countercultural organism meant to be in the world, but not to adapt to the ways of the world. We're to be in the world, but we're not to adapt to the ways of the world. And Luke, in this passage that we just read, beginning Acts, with a backwards look that lays the groundwork for his second volume of history, although he calls upon his gospel in the beginning of Acts to lay that groundwork. In this passage, Luke focuses on preparation for the coming of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we need to listen carefully to his claim that by the Spirit's power, the church will fulfill its mandate of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. We all know Acts 1:8. In fact, it's our year's verse, isn't it? "And you shall receive when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's the outline of the book of Acts. If you follow the books of Acts, it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the othermost parts of the earth. What in the world should the church be doing as we face 2016? Jesus' mandate, which is a preview as I said, of the book of Acts, tells us that we are to be his witnesses. The book of Acts is about power. It's about witnessing, but not in our power. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit to be a witness. And it's about the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be a... Come on, now you got to keep with me, because I'm going to test you. I'm going to go like that, and you got to know the answer. John, if you weren't so tall, I could see over here. Could you do so? I can't see Jillian at all. Man, tall people. Oh, that's so much better. Hi, Jillian. So, all of this is to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, all in effect to see Jesus' missionary mandate to reach the world fulfilled. Acts 1:8 also gives us the resources, the content, and the scope of our primary task. What's the resource? Come on, say it louder. And what's the content? To be a witness. The gospel is the content. Jesus. And what is the scope? The ends of the earth. Amen. By supernatural ability, our witness will see miracles. By supernatural ability, we will boldly preach. We will boldly preach effectively, leading to positive or sometimes negative responses to follow Christ. And we're doing this in a world that is hostile to any spiritual constraints. You have to remind me to push the button here. I'm not used to this, John. All right. Now he begins, in the first verse, we come face to face with the central figure of Luke's writings. In his gospel, Luke portrays Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, the living, eternal, all-powerful God of heaven, dressed in human garb, but the Gospels are only record the beginning of Jesus' work on earth. Jesus began a work. Who carries it on? The church. But there's an intermediary figure here. If you read it, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach. But in the next verse, he talks about his initial followers, doesn't he? Acts describes the continuation through his Spirit's empowerment of his followers. In the Gospels, he did it through his own physical body, but in the book of Acts, he's doing it through the body of men and women who are indwelt by his life, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel and in the books of Acts, the incarnation is supremely important. What do I mean by incarnation? That's a big word. We throw it around. It means the becoming of a man, of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is the secret strategy by which God changes the world. You see, I don't have to be a witness by myself. I don't have to do it all alone. Not only do I have the resources, but I have the power. And I have the scope. I have all that I need to be all that God wants me to be, because God has provided it all for me. He wants us to be working. He wants to work through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's incarnation. And among the first to experience it were the apostles. His chosen apostles. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, although Jesus would soon leave, His message would go on, not through an angel or through God's booming voice, but through frail, fallible human beings, people like you and I. You know, I hear people say, well, I can't do that. I'm too weak. And I say, great, you're just where God wants you to be. Because you can't, but he can. You don't want to, but he wants you to. And that's the incarnation. That's the Holy Spirit living within us. Christ's ordinary followers would carry out a revolution that only God of the universe could engineer. Christ develops his strategy from two key events, and these form the historical background for the basis of the plan of God. God's plan for a revolution. His resurrection. After suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the basileion theon, the kingdom of God. I wrote my master's dissertation on that, those three words, by the way, so they're familiar to me. The kingdom of God. Luke and Jesus spoke about the first event, and the most important event of all was the resurrection. And that's the most significant fact of Christianity. That's that convincing proof that he's talking about. It confirms the resurrection. It confirms that our faith is not dead and that a leader of our faith is not dead like the leader of all other faiths. Our leader not only died but rose again from the dead. Not only did he rise again from the dead, but he is alive. He is currently alive. Not only did early Christians see Jesus in his resurrected form, they spent time with him. And this was not some kind of momentary hallucination. The evidence was and is irrefutable. The disciples, 40 others, and many others saw him in his resurrected body. And there's been a lot of books written about him. Josh McDowell wrote a book called The Resurrection Factor and how it's absolute proof that our faith is alive. Jesus Christ overcame death. What power! And the power that enabled Jesus to walk out of his own grave is present today inside of you and I. You get it? That same power that made Jesus walk out of the grave is alive inside of you and inside of me. And the answer about how that all happened is found in the second event that Luke writes about. And that second event is the promise of the Father. The power that filled Christ in his early ministry would soon fill the disciples and later us. If you go back in your Bibles to the book of John, now we could have gone to, I've got a marker here, there it is. And let me just read from John chapter 14. It's written on the screen there. John chapter 14, verses 12 to 17. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Now by greater, he's talking about quantity, not quality. You got that? We're not greater than Jesus. But the quantity, because we'll be here longer. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. That's power. We have the source of the power at our beckoning call. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the power. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now you're looking at me like, what are you talking about? I still got to get up in the morning and put my trousers on one leg at a time, and I still have to eat breakfast, and I get hungry, and I get tired, and sometimes I get angry, and every once in a while, I even use profanity. I know nobody in this building does. But you know what? God says, you are still my people. You live in an earth suit, which allows you to live on earth, but yet you have a new pilot in that earth suit, and that pilot is the Holy Spirit. The earth suit's decaying. The earth suit is corrupted, but the pilot, there is no corruption. There is no evil thing. There is no wrong thing. And so your pilot is in there guiding you in the way you should go. Now, the problem is we keep wrestling the stick away from the pilot. You know, as in a pilot, stick, you get it? It's what we do because we're corrupt in our flesh, but yet the Spirit wants to guide us. And so we wrestle power back and forth. But God wants us to use his power. At the resurrection, there was a release of power, and afterwards, there was a transfer of power. Do you get it? At the resurrection, the power was released. And when Jesus went up to heaven and he looked down in this passage, there was a transfer of power. And the transfer of the power went from God through Jesus to us through the Holy Spirit. And there is the whole Trinity at work in our being a witness. You know, theologians since the beginning of time have talked about the missio Deo. What is the mission of God? They've asked questions like, why me and why now and why do I exist? Well, I'm telling you, it's right here. Stop asking the question. I exist for God's glory. I exist to be a witness. I exist to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I don't exist to be a carpenter or a bookkeeper or a doctor or a lawyer. Those are all good things. Nothing wrong with that. But that's just an aside. That's just kind of what we do to make ends meet. I exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Westminster Catechism, question number one. What is the chief end of man? I hear it. Some of you guys learned that when they were a kid, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If I am not... Say it. If I don't hurry up, we're not going to have time for prayer. So I need to move. Okay, so that's his plan for revolution. Then he has some dynamic elements for revolution. And we see that in verses 5 to 8. First, it's not a symbol, but it's a reality, the church. John baptized people as a symbol of their desire to identify themselves with the Messiah's ministry and purpose. As the Messiah, Jesus promised to baptize them not with water, but with the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you're baptized as a Christian, you've already got the Holy Spirit. As soon as you believed, you got the Holy Spirit, but that's an outward sign of an inward change. Now, the one who empowered Christ empowers us, indwells us at the point of our salvation. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It makes it very clear. It's not earned. It's a gift of God of himself to us. And we talked about gifts this morning, didn't we? I don't know, Josh. Oh, no, that was sin. Another time we talked about it. What is a gift? Well, a gift is something you give, right? And you don't expect payment for it. How many times do you go to a birthday party and say, happy birthday, give me a tenner for the gift? I'd be pretty upset. Or if I gave somebody a gift and they reached in their wallet and tried to pay me for it, I would be upset. See, a gift is a gift. The church is a program, not a power. The disciples ask for program information. When, where, and how is God's revolution going to occur? God never incarnates himself in a program. I hate to tell you that. We all love our programs. We develop them. We think they're really cool. But you know what? God never indwells a program. He indwells the people of the program. Programs come and go. The Spirit doesn't come and go. The Spirit indwells believers and will indwell believers until Christ comes again. The Holy Spirit does not indwell a program. Programs are good. Don't get me wrong. He indwells people. He indwells people. Jesus encased his power in human flesh for everyone to see and for everyone to touch. Demonstrations of God's power are a witness to himself, not to ourselves. If I pray for people tonight and they get healed, don't look at me. It's God's power. It's not me. I have nothing in and of myself, but I have the Spirit dwelling within me, and that's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So therefore, the power that dwells within me is real power. God's power harmonizes, God's power heals, God's power draws people together. God's power batters down lines of hostility and shocks people with healing, which supersedes scientific examination. That's the definition of a miracle. That's the definition of miracle. It supersedes or it confounds the rules of science. The greatest of which, the greatest power of which the Holy Spirit is involved in has to do with this concept of witness and the changing of lives. I don't know about you. Have you ever tried to change a bad habit? It's pretty hard, isn't it? Change is difficult. I remember when we tried to change from one service to two services in this church. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, that was pretty difficult, wasn't it? It was change. We don't like it. Okay, it's not a program. It's a power. And members are not promoters. We are not promoters of the church. We don't have to go out on the street and say, our church is great. Join our church. It's wonderful. We're not promoters. We're a witness to Jesus Christ. I can go out in the street and say, I love the Lord Jesus because he changed my life. And let me tell you how he changed it. I was once lost, and now I'm found. I was once a sinner. I'm still a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I knew have a new pilot. I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. We are not promoters, but we are witnesses. We are people who simply tell what we have experienced. So what a witness is. Have you ever gone to court and had to be a witness? I have. I tell you what, it's a scary thing. You know, the lawyer asks you a question, and you better listen to the question carefully because he doesn't want to hear anything but what you saw. He doesn't want to hear anything but exactly what he asked you. And that's what we are to do. We are not to prepare the food. We are just to deliver it. The food's prepared. That's the gospel. We don't mess with it. We don't add anything to it. We don't take anything away from it. We are a waiter simply taking the gospel and carrying it to those who need to hear it. Christ saves because he saves us. and we are a witness to that. We are not salesmen peddling a product. The early Christians never witnessed about the church. They have witnessed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Do you get that? It's the resurrection. It's the incarnation. It's the fact that Christ walked out of the grave. That is our greatest witness. What Christ did, how he would do it, and what a fantastic person he is, and how fantastic a person he is, how amazing his power is, how amazing he is. Acts 1:8 sets out very clearly what the church is to be doing until Christ comes again. Programs are important, but Christ does not indwell the food bank. It's a great thing. Christ does not indwell street angels. It's a great thing. But he does indwell the people that work in those things, events, those programs. But he doesn't indwell the programs. Those programs will come and go, but Christ will not. And so the disciples are looking up. Jesus is taken up from the earth, and a cloud so envelops him that the disciples can no longer see him until he comes again, till his Shekinah glory shines again. And the church, whoop, did I get them all there? Did I get four of them? Yes. The church is not restricted, but it's universal. It's universal. Judea, and if you think about it, Jerusalem is here, right? And where was Jerusalem located? In Judea. So you got Jerusalem, Judea. Now where was Samaria? Just north. So you got a bigger circle. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world. And Jesus Christ is outlining the movement of the gospel as it moves out. And what did he tell them to do? Well, we'll read about that in a minute. From Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, the church spreads as part of God's very nature. The church doesn't exist for its members. Is that a terrible thing to tell all the members here? Why does the church exist? We are the church. And why do we exist? For those out there that don't know God, so that they can also give glory to God. The church, us, the body of Christ, the oneness that we share together as a church, and we exist to witness to the rest of the world. The church fits into any culture alongside any race or any class of people, and it's timeless. It's as relevant today as it was on the day of Pentecost, and as it will be in the day in the future. And then, I should never be given one of these. It's dangerous. I always get behind. You see, I get caught up in what I'm saying. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus has been taken from you and into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. What do we say when we have the communion service? Until you come in glory. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again in glory. That's part of our remembering. That's part of the communion service. The disciples are standing looking into the sky. Two angels appear and give a gentle rebuke, in effect saying, in the interim, there's a job to be done. Why are you standing looking up into the sky? There's a job to be done. The future has always been part of God's revolutionary program. Christ demonstrated power at his resurrection, and we as the church incarnate his power today. But in the future, Christ will return to earth to reveal once and for all his supremacy. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here in the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven. Do you believe that? Tell me when it's going to happen. Hope you don't, because you don't know. I don't know. But what does that mean? It means that I need to be ready at any point for his return. When he comes back, I'm not going to have time to say, hey, wait a minute, God, I got a couple of things I got to straighten out first. Not going to happen. In the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen. Scientists have studied that twinkling of an eye, and it's less than a second. It's just like that. Christ will come back. The certainty sparked the disciples to go and perform miracles, to risk persecution, and to plant his church. And it sparks us, Lord willing, to do the same. To go and pray for miracles, to risk persecution, and to plant his church, and to remember him until he comes again in glory. And then he gives them specific obedience. He says, then they returned to Jerusalem from, I'm not reading the whole passage, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, they went upstairs, and they joined together constantly in prayer, rather than attempting to spread the gospel without the Holy Spirit's power. They waited for the moment when Christ's incarnation strategy will begin. And that was on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down on the church. Many theologians believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost. That's the day the church began. And when the Holy Spirit came, he gave them not only the power, but the vitality to be a witness, the vitality to go out and pray for healing, the vitality to go out and tell a world that was not friendly towards Christ, that Christ was the only true God. There's a book I'm reading, a series of articles I'm reading. A professor at Wheaton College in Chicago, a pretty traditionally strong Christian university. Billy Graham has his center there. A professor there said Muslims worship the same God as we do. She was teaching that in her classroom. Well, they fired her. And it just has raised so much debate on the issue. And it's raised so much debate that when I read articles now in periodicals, there's an SGQ. And they don't even tell you what it means. You're supposed to know that if you're reading this kind of stuff. Same God question. And the question is, do all the other people worship the same God because they worship one God? And how I answer that question is no matter what name you use, because if you're in Russia, you use the word Bog for God, and that's God. And if you're in Spain, you use Señor. Or if you're in Greek, you use Theos. And if you're in England, you use God. But the question I ask anybody, if I want to know they're worshiping the same God I am, I say, is Jesus God? And if they say no, and I say, yes, Jesus is God, then are we worshiping the same God? No way, Jose. No way. They don't believe Jesus is God. I do. So we already have an issue there. Now, I'm not going to get into the word Allah versus God, because I've been in Coptic Christian churches in Egypt. And when I worship with them, guess what they call God? Allah. So it's not the name. It's how you fill the name up. What is the content? What do you believe that God is? And I believe that God is incarnate, Jesus, when he was here, he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is three in one. He is one in three. And he loves me. Does he love you? That's God, and that's what we need to be a witness for. In some ways, our world today is different than it was in the first century. But in many respects, nothing has changed. Our world is different, but yet the same. Technologically, we have advanced, but people still die of hunger. Felons still commit brutal crimes. Millions are still emotionally and spiritually hungry. We have people running from war. We have famine. We have people dying in our world. So not a lot has changed. Not a lot has changed. We've gotten a little bit more technologically savvy. We got a little bit more information. We got television. I'm not sure that's an advance. I question that. In light of this fact, there are two implications that we need to be aware of. There are two implications of Christ's revolutionary incarnation strategy that will always remain true. It's not enough to talk about the gospel. Is that what that says? It's not enough to talk about the gospel? That's what that says? Am I at the right slide? No, to implement an effective plan, people must be infected. Okay, that's it. It's not enough to talk about the gospel. People must experience it through us. One-on-one, person-to-person, Christ incarnate in us can change people's life. When people meet you, they see Christ in you. Not too long ago, I had several people from a foreign country living with us. And we fed them, we housed them. I just met them on the street. In fact, I met them right out front of the church. And I had another Christian visiting me at the same time. And I overheard this conversation in my kitchen. They said to the Christian visiting me, "That Paul, he's a really good guy. I don't know of anybody," they were Muslim. He says, "I don't know of any other guy, any other family that would just take us in and feed us, not ask us to pay him." And the guy that was staying with me, the other Christian, said, "Oh, no, they're not good people. I may have told you the story before. They're not good people. In fact, they're lousy sinners." I'm in the other room listening to this, and I'm balling up my fists ready to go out in the kitchen and have words. He says, "Because you don't see Paul. You don't see Lorraine. You see Christ." And then I smile. And he gave a witness. He says, "It's Christ in Paul that enamors you. It's Christ in Lorraine that enamors you." And four guys that night came to Christ through that guy's witness. That's the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's not enough to talk about the gospel. Christ wants to heal us from AIDS. Do you know what AIDS is? Adam's incarnate death syndrome. AIDS. He wants to cure us from that. Adam's inherited death syndrome. We inherit death from Adam. We get life through Jesus Christ. And God wants to cure us from that. And he wants to heal us from our illnesses that we have. And the trauma that we've experienced through the world. The disciples were a group of relatively ignorant men who shaped their world because the power of God was released in their life. They didn't have master's degrees. They didn't have undergrad. In fact, they never went to high school. Or I don't even know if they knew how to read and write, some of them. Some of them did, obviously. May our world in the days ahead be changed as a result of the mighty but quiet wave of God's Spirit in us. Acts is not mentioning an optional ministry activity for individuals with cross-cultural interests and churches with surplus funds. Acts is talking about the absolute reason the church exists. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Acts states that reaching the world is the primary task the Lord left his church. The church must be aware of its missionary church mandate. And that doesn't mean only to the uttermost parts of the world. That means right here in Slough. That means where you work. That means where you walk. That means where you weep. That is your witness field. But he also wants us to be a world Christian, aware of what's going on in the world. And tonight, as we pray for people, as we look at the healing power that God's Holy Spirit has invested in us as he's invested the Spirit within us, let's remember that. Not only does he want to heal us from our sickness, but he wants to heal people out there from AIDS, Adam's inherited death syndrome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you are more than we can ever imagine, and that your dunamis, your power, lives within us, and that we can exercise that power as we walk with you and as we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.